Father in heaven, we thank you for being our shepherd. We thank you for being our guide. We thank you for the words to the songs that we've been singing. We have been beholding you, considering your great promises. I'm so moved, Lord, as we consider how great you are. And in your grandeur, in your immensity, in your perfect holiness, we in our sinfulness, we having rebelled against you, now as your children who have been saved by your grace can sing, He will hold me fast. Oh, we have such peace in those words, but most importantly in the truth of it. Thank you for the sufficiency of Christ's work at Calvary. Thank you that he has paid the full debt, the full payment of our sin. Thank you that now our sin is as far as the east is from the west. You have taken it from us. And yet still, Lord, we need you as we live in this life. And so we come here not just to be inspired, but to be moved by your Spirit. Lord, we come here to be sanctified by the washing of your word. We need the work of the Spirit, and so we pray for that right now. Would you awaken and enliven in us what needs to be moved this morning? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, I was trying to think about applications for the passage that we were going to look at this morning, and one of the things that just struck me was going to a doctor, and if you've ever been to a doctor for something relatively serious, maybe it didn't require surgery, but it was relatively serious if untended to. Maybe it's an infection. And if the doctor didn't tell you what was going on, but he saw all the signs, they were there. Maybe he told your loved one, but the doctor didn't tell you because he thought you might not be ready to handle it. And your loved one didn't tell you because they weren't sure that you'd be able to handle it, if you were in the state of mind to be able to accept the truth and the reality of the condition. And of course, we know what would happen if it was left untended and no one said anything. We know that it would continue to fester. We know that if it's an infection, it would set in and potentially kill us. And we think of that, and it sounds so unreasonable for us to think that we would do that to someone we love. Whatever it might be, whatever the situation, whether it is a cancer, whether it's an infection, whatever it might be. And yet as we think about that, that is something that we actually do as Christians. We see signs in one another, and we can easily forsake saying anything about it. We see certain issues in one another's lives, or in our own lives, in our family's lives, and because we don't want to rock the boat, we don't say anything about it. Or maybe because we haven't built and invested a relationship of love with that person, we don't feel like we have the right to. And maybe there's some truth in that, but still, we need to recognize those things. And as I've been looking at this passage, I've been seeing that there's a clear point that's arising out of this, and I think you'll see it as we get to really the midst of the passage. You'll see it clearly. But here's the main idea that we're going to see today. The church must proactively take action against spiritual vulnerabilities. That's kind of a mouthful. It's actually kind of hard to say. But the church has to be on the lookout, has to be deliberate about looking at the vulnerabilities, the weaknesses that we know are there. We know that we have them. We know that they're there. And then sometimes they present themselves more in some rather than others, or in certain times rather than others. But we have to have that mindset that we need each other. I need you, and you need me, and you need each other, so that we see these things and we can deal with them as we ought to deal with them. And so that's what we're going to see in our passage today. We have weaknesses, and we have to speak frankly to one another. You know, we have seen the supremacy of Christ. We have looked and beheld how great and grand he is, that he is above all the angels. He is greater than, though he is human and at the same time God, he is greater than any man who's ever walked this earth. He is greater than the prophets. We've seen he is greater than Moses, who is so revered by the Jews. And so we keep seeing him exalted and supreme and transcendent, upholding the universe by the word of his power. And what that does, as we begin to see that, it all the more emphasizes how severe and serious it is to reject him, right? When you begin to see how great he is, and then you reject him, when you see how perfect and good and righteous he is, and you just set him aside, it exposes the awful work of sin in the life of humanity. And so we're going to see that as we walk through this passage. This passage that we're looking at is actually written to the church, but it's written to the church with wisdom, understanding that in the church are true believers, but in the visible church, again, we find professing believers that aren't truly converted. And so because of that, we need to realize that we have a need to listen very carefully to this. There's very practical but yet deep issues that are at play in this passage that we need. And so we're going to see 3 points that will help us to, I think, be more proactive and see the need to be more proactive in these spiritual vulnerabilities that we have. First is we need to trust in God's faithfulness. We'll see that in verses 7 through 11. This sounds so simple, and we'll look at that, but it's not simple. It may be simply stated. Second, take action against spiritual vulnerabilities. That's really the heart of this. It's the heart of what we're called to. It's going after and being proactive in those weaknesses that we know we have. That's in verses 12 through 14. And then finally, we're going to see that we must trust in all circumstances lest we be judged. That's verses 15 through 19. So let's look at this first point, trust in God's faithfulness. Sounds generic, but we're going to see a very clear application in the text that will help us to understand what we're getting at here and why this is the point here in the first few verses. Don't lose sight of all that God has done. That's really what this is about. It's so easy to do. But let's take a look at these first few verses, beginning at verse 7 in Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. First thing in this, in verse 7, just trust in God's holy word. We can just see that. Notice who it is that's in view here that we're listening to. The Holy Spirit says, God is saying this to us. And so all scripture is God-breathed, and we should always recognize that. But when we see a passage like this, it just reminds us that this is not about, you know, someone's interpretation. God says this. And so we must work hard then to understand what God is saying to us. Apart from perfect righteousness that we all need. I mean, every single one of us needs to be perfectly righteous to stand before God. We can't, and so we needed the perfect righteousness of Christ. Apart from that, our greatest need in this life is truth, isn't it? Because error abounds. Deceit is everywhere to be found. Our enemy is the father of lies, and so we're always dealing with lies, distortion of the truth. At every moment in our lives, we're making interpretations. So recognize that as we enter into this passage. Truth ultimately only comes from God. Now, we see here in verses 8 and the beginning of verse 9 that we need to trust in God's faithful deeds. And this kind of goes to this Old Testament passage. Let's take a look. Again, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Saw my works for 40 years is verging now into the judgment. But let's just talk about the faithfulness of God, because that's what's going on here. See, God was faithful to his people in the Exodus, wasn't he? So faithful. And he showed himself mighty and powerful in Egypt with all the plagues and sparing them from the plagues, and ultimately, after the plagues, delivering them out of bondage, out of Egypt, through, you know, the waters of the Red Sea. They walked on dry ground through those waters as they were separated by the power of God. He led them by pillar of cloud and light by night, cloud in the day. He provided them food, manna, and meat He's so gracious and so kind. He gave them a leader, and so they went. And then when things weren't going well, we know what happens. And that's what this passage is looking back to. That's what Psalm 95 is looking back to. It's looking back to that time. The people, with all of the evidence of the faithfulness of God, they grumbled against him. That's what Psalm 95 was telling us. And Psalm 95 is referring back to Exodus, Exodus chapter 17. Let me just turn there. Exodus 17. I've already read Psalm 95, so you kind of see the connections between our passage and Psalm 95. And in Exodus 17, verse 1, here's what happened. It's just a reminder of history here for us. It says in verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses. And they said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And so Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." That's giving us the intensity of their complaint and of their bitterness, of their distrust. And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it." God is so gracious. "And the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And those words, Massah means testing and Meribah means quarreling, reveal to us the nature of what happened. This sets the whole tone for us, Christians. This reminds us of how important it is to remember God's faithfulness. That's what they didn't do, right? That's what they didn't do. They didn't remember all the things that he had done. Instead, they could only think of that moment in time, absorbed and consumed with the need that they experienced, that they couldn't recognize that God had overcome far greater things, that he was powerful and faithful to provide for his people. And so we look at a situation like that, and it's a strong warning. It's the backdrop to a strong warning. And as Christians, you know, you think, well, they witnessed so much. Well, what we've witnessed much too. I mean, think of what we've witnessed. And we're going to hit this a couple of times in this passage, but the revelation of God. God has revealed himself to us. Christians, he has opened your eyes to see things that you would never be able to see before. You could never see before. He has revealed to you his mighty works. He has given to you the whole counsel of God. He has shown you his love in sending his son to die as a ransom payment for our sin. So he is continuing to show his love in our midst. As we care for one another, he is touching us. He continues to show himself in answering our prayers. And maybe in those moments that you've had, have you ever had the moment where you're reading through the scripture and you just had this profound insight that God opened your eyes and you saw him with clarity that you hadn't seen before, or maybe for a while, you know he is faithful. He's provided for you in ways that you didn't expect. But we forget. We forget. We need to trust in his faithfulness. We can all struggle with spiritual amnesia. You ever deal with that affliction? The answer is yes. Every single one of us has. Every single one of us is struggling with it. We forget. The latest trouble, trial, or inconvenience even can seemingly just erase from our minds the years of enjoying the faithfulness of God. And all of a sudden we think, after years behind us of what God has done, we think, what am I going to do now? We have to remember. And you know, part of it is just, it is certainly sin And it's the weakness and frailty of the unredeemed flesh that we have. Our minds can get overcrowded with the perils of today, when what should be happening is this steady, consistent faithfulness of yesterday building immunity in our hearts and minds, right? To be impervious to those trials. But there's something that we have to be doing in order to build up that immunity, and it's to be constantly fighting sin with the Word of God, and we'll get to that. I get ahead of myself. We need to trust, or we will go astray. Look at verse 10 and 11. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You know, the stakes are so high. And we hear this with Israel, and you realize that they wandered for 40 years. They lived in the wilderness, in the desert. God was gracious to them. He provided for them. Interesting things happen, like clothes not wearing out, shoes not wearing out, food being provided. God is amazing. But yet, they were in the wilderness, and they never entered into the promised land. They never entered his rest. The promised land is simply a shadow, isn't it? Pointing to our true rest, salvation in Christ, in the presence of God for eternity. That whole picture with the tabernacle is them tabernacling essentially with God. They had it. The pictures were all there for them. But it's only a shadow of truly tabernacling with God. And isn't it amazing, Christian, that you have a God who now tabernacles within you? That he now abides in us as Christians. The root of their rebellion is evident, and I want you to see that. We spent some time talking about this in Sunday school. I want to encourage you to come to these Sunday schools. The men are doing such a great job in this. But in verse 10, notice, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. See where it begins? It begins in the heart. It's not what everybody else has done to us. It's not the circumstances that we're brought up in. It's ultimately right here. All those things do is expose what's inside here, the sin that dwells in us. And so this is consistent with Scripture, consistent with Luke chapter 6, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We understand that everything that comes out of us is a picture of what's ultimately in us. It's not because someone was rude to us that we responded the way we did. So any external rebellion begins with internal rebellion. And ultimately, those without faith go astray. That's what we see here. They go astray. And they're without faith, and we see that. Notice it's pictured, they have not known my ways. If they've not known his ways, truly known his ways, then they haven't known him, finally. And so this is looking at those who have finally gone astray, right? They've gone astray. They don't live for God. That's the characteristic of their life. We'll continue to look at that as we proceed. But we need to acknowledge that there are many ways in which the experiences of Israel's rebellion might manifest today. That we can see the same things happening in our lives, even as believers. It's time for us to recognize that we too struggle with errant thinking. Do you recognize that today, Christian, that you struggle with errant thinking, that you don't always see things as you should, that there's deception that could confuse and confound and mislead? And so we have a faithful God, and yet we complain about momentary challenges. That's spiritual amnesia, isn't it? It's forgetting in that moment. We get irked by the silliest things. We have a faithful God, and yet we struggle with anxiety. We struggle with fear, and we struggle with depression. There is a weakness in our flesh, but at the heart, ultimately, the heart of it, we have to recognize that still sin is fueling those attitudes and those thoughts. And so that's what needs to be resolved. And we need God's grace for it. We have to recognize that. We don't just fix ourselves or fix someone else for that matter. We bring to them the truth of God's word. We have a faithful God, and yet we are easily angered and fight for our rights. We have a faithful God, and yet we assume God is punishing us. We've forgotten the gospel. Christians, how many times you thought, you know, he's doing this because I did that. And you forgot his grace already? Yes, God disciplines. That's different from just punishing. Oh, he's doing a work of grace in your life. And instead of going, God's punishing me, you're thinking, thank you, God, for opening my eyes to my sin. Thank you for drawing me back to yourself. We forget his faithfulness. We have a faithful God, and yet we rarely give thanks as we ought to. There's so many ways in which we've neglected gratitude. And so the reason for much of this neglect and spiritual amnesia is because, as Paul says in Colossians, he says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. The word of God is not dwelling in us richly. That's a constant plant that needs watering, doesn't it? We have to keep doing that. We need it. We feed that in our lives. The word of God must dwell in us richly. Those who do not trust in the Lord generally are not going to enter God's rest. So those who don't have true faith. But there are ways in which, Christian, you and I don't believe in a certain circumstance, right? We have unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief, right? We have that recognition. There are times when we're not believing in that moment. And so we find burden rather than relief because of it. And so we find struggle rather than rest because we're not trusting in God's word and his faithfulness. You know, sometimes we struggle so much, and the answer is just right there. God is there. His word is there, but it needs to be here. It needs to be here so that it is there in the moment when we are faced with those trials and difficulties. You know, right now, Jeremy and Bethany, they're relying on the word of God that has been set as a foundation in their hearts. They're reaching. I know John and Stacy are ministering to them right now and saying, you know, we've got a faithful God. We've got a faithful God. We can trust him. Second thing that we see now is take action against spiritual vulnerabilities. This is really the heart of this passage. Take action against spiritual vulnerabilities. And I want to really challenge you right now, church. Can you admit today that you have major areas of weakness? Can you admit that today, that you're sitting here as weak and vulnerable people, as Christians? Can you check your self-righteousness at the door and realize that you're sitting among people just like yourself that have great needs? Are you ready to remove the defenses that are there, the walls that are put up, so that God can actually minister to you right now? Or have you come to that place where you look at your life and you measure it up against other Christians and think, I'm doing pretty good? God have mercy. To break, to bust, to pulverize that. That is a self-righteous attitude. And it doesn't lead to anything good. There's not one moment that we are on this earth before glory, that we aren't going to have desperate needs spiritually every step of the way. And I believe that this passage is intended to remind us of that. Strong, strong words. Look at verses 12 through 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So here it is, beware of the spiritual vulnerabilities. Verse 12 starts with a strong admonition. We talk about imperatives. There's two here. This is the first one, take care. What are we to take care about? Well, that there be an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And I want to remind you, this is written to the church. And so we scratch our heads and thinking, unbelieving heart, how does this work? Well, I think there are layers of application here. Again, as I mentioned, visible church has unbelieving, professing believers, even some that are members, can be in the midst of the church. And so what a grace of God to give us this word to open and expose. And how irresponsible for those churches who are constantly massaging the egos of their congregants to think that they're good, all the while leading them to the gates of hell, thinking they're righteous. Far better for us that we be exposed in our sin. And that's what's happening here. But again, the church also has believers who struggle with unbelief. We need to be aware of rebellion in our midst. That's what this is exhorting here. The church is commanded here to watch out. So yes, we first pay careful attention to our own hearts, but please recognize that this cannot just be about us looking only introspectively. That is true. We must do that, and it's calling us to do that. We must do that. But we also need to pay careful attention to one another, but let's first make sure we're looking at the log in our own eye, and then look to one another, not condescendingly, but compassionately. Huge difference, isn't it? As equally needy beggars looking for God's grace to continue to abound, unbelief can infiltrate our hearts in a hurry. Unbelievers will be exposed in their unbelief eventually. They'll be exposed if they're in a true Bible-preaching church. If they're not, they may not be exposed. They may not be. But true Christians can experience this. And in either case, we need to recognize it leads to devastation in the church. In the church. So let's just think about this. Professing believers who are not truly converted can cause havoc in a church. And I'll explain that in just a moment. But believers who are dealing with doubt and unbelief in certain matters in their life can also cause harm to the church. And so we have a world that's filled with sin, degradation, temptation, tragedy, and trial. And so the professing Christian who falls away, do you see how that can be so harmful to the church? It can be discouraging. It can be disillusioning. When that happens, it can result in confusion and bitterness, because those who are weaker or those who are not even maybe Christians, that they look and they say, wow, that was a Christian, and look what they did. Look how they acted. And they said they were Christians. Well, then the church is no better than the world. Do you see how heinous a sin it is then for the church not to practice church discipline? It's neither good for them, and it's certainly destructive of the church, and it mars the glory of God. It defames the name of Christ. But believers, we need to recognize too that Christians who don't trust God in a certain circumstance can also discourage others as well. Because you know what? It's hard. It's hard sometimes to see Christians not handling life well. It's hard. Because a couple things can happen again. We can get discouraged and disillusioned. Or we can look and say, I'm doing good. And it only leads to further spiritual pride. So we have to take this so seriously. When we look at this passage, it's trying to help us to deal with these vulnerabilities in a biblically balanced way. And the way that we do that is that we need to get to know one another better, don't we? We have to get to know one another better. We have little chance of being aware of the deeper struggles of our fellow believers if we're not seeking to know each other better. We're not going to see it. We're going to live in a superficial existence and, hi, how are you doing? I hope all's well. And I know we can't do this in every single one of our lives. You know, it's not like all of us can be invested in every single person fully 100% in all the details. That's almost impossible, even in a small church. But we can minister to one another. And this passage, I believe, assumes strong bonds in the community of the beloved. So we have to invest ourselves into the great calling of being, as James puts it in James 1:19, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And that quick to hear is a very deliberate process of seeking to know and to understand. We need to take action against spiritual vulnerabilities. Look at verse 13 again. but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We learn a lot more about vulnerabilities here. Here's a vulnerability, the deceitfulness of sin. We are all vulnerable. And we have to remember what Jeremiah says in chapter 17, the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful. And so we understand that even in our own heart, we're going to be struggling with deceit. And it's a reminder of the complexity of the war that we are in. Our enemy is crafty. He has multi-fronts in this battle. He has different approaches depending on where we are at. He is going to attack us from different sides. And so there are many traps and minefields and ambushes. There's a strategy, and it's aimed at drawing us into sin. He's a powerful, powerful enemy. So we cannot let our guard down. Sin seeks to entangle us at every step. I want to read to you some words from Charles Spurgeon in a sermon. One of the men out of our study on Tuesday sent this to me, the whole sermon, and I just read the whole thing and was just so encouraged by this. And it was on verse 13 in particular of the same chapter, Spurgeon on the deceitfulness of sin. Here's a few things that he says, and I don't know that anybody in two centuries could say things as well as Spurgeon has said many things. He says, sin's quiver has an arrow for the rich and a dart for the poor. It has one form of poison for the prosperous and another for the unsuccessful. This master fisherman in the sea of life does not use the same bait for all sorts of fish, but he knows the creatures he would capture. If sin finds you poor as an owlet, it will tempt you to envy or to steal or to doubt God or to follow crooked ways of gain. If sin finds you abounding in riches, it will follow quite another track and lure you on to self-indulgence or pride or worldly fashions. Satan knows more about us than we know about ourselves. He knows our raw places and our weak points and in what joint there was a breakage in our youth. Interesting. He goes on. He said, sin has many names by which it would disguise its real character. In his Holy War, Mr. Bunyan, that's John Bunyan, tells us that covetousness called himself by the name of prudent, thrifty. Lasciviousness was named harmless mirth. Anger was known as good zeal. Nowadays, anger is known as the proper spirit, or fiery, or passionate, we might use today. Infidelity is advanced theology. Almost every sin nowadays has a pretty name to be called by on Sundays, and silver slippers to wear in fine society. The paintbrush and powder box are much used upon the wrinkled countenance of sin to make it look fair and beautiful. The fig leaf is not only worn on the man's body, sin itself puts on the apron. To hide the nakedness of sin is the great desire of Satan, for thus he hopes that even the better sort may fall in love with a decent evil, though they might have shunned an odious transgression. Alas, how sadly prone are men to call things by false names. Even those who profess to be godly men, when they are indulging sin, will speak of it as though it were no raven black as night, but a dove with its wings covered with silver. I knew one who often drank to excess, but he spoke of himself as obliged to take a little for his health. He was not drunk, but excited. And if he shouted uproariously, it was caused by his convivial temperament. This dear innocent only took a glass or a drop, and yet one might not be further off the truth if he described him as taking a barrel or a hogshead. Diminutives are names of endearment, and men would not talk of their sins as such little things unless they loved them dearly. Today, worldliness is being abreast of the age. False doctrine is described as advanced thought. Indifference to the truth of God is liberality. Heresy is breadth of view, yet names do not alter things. Call garlic perfume, and it remains a rank odor. You know, it's just a little bit of insight into the nature of our clever adversary and sin. It is so deceitful. Cannot give sin any room to maneuver. In fact, we discover here that sin's deceitfulness is also a cancer that can take root and harden the heart. Do you see that? Harden the heart. What does that mean, harden the heart? Well, the hardening of rationalization or justification. Have you ever done that? Rationalize what you did? When deep down you know it was sin? or the hardening of desensitization, living in this culture, swimming in the, you know, in the sewer, if you will, that we are in this world. Or the hardening of comparisons. I'm comparing myself constantly to others in order to ease my burden of guilt. The hardening of blaming others or victimization. The hardening of entitlement. I deserve this. Or the hardening of self-righteousness. And so these are things that are happening every day that we're struggling with. That's the battle that we're fighting every single day. What's the antidote? Relentless truth-telling. That's the antidote. Relentless. Where do I get that? Right here. Look at it. Notice what he says. What do we do with this? Well, it says here, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today so that none of this happens. So you minimize it. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Exhorting can mean to encourage, but it also can mean to preach and to proclaim. And I think that's the idea. I mean, certainly encouraging, correcting, all of these are involved in this word of exhorting one another. And it's every day. Do you see the urgency of this? Every day we are in need. And what are we to exhort one another to? To the Word of God. That's what we have. We have nothing else to measure whether we're going in the right direction. You're in the wilderness. You know, you have GPS now. You didn't. You had a compass. You have nothing else with that compass. Then you're staring at that compass so that you go in the right direction lest you perish. And so we have His Word. It is our true north. You know, we're not going to see the urgency here unless we see our vulnerabilities. We won't see it. There's no way. Listen to Psalm 38. Psalm 38, verse 3 and 4. I love how the psalmists were so honest on some of these issues. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. He understood the power of sin in his life. And 40, verse 12, Psalm. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. That's what we're dealing with every single day. And if we don't see that, we don't understand the seriousness of the battle, then we're not going to see the urgency, and we're not going to be looking at our own hearts and helping one another. So how do we help one another? Well, remember Romans 12:5. We are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. We have shared responsibility. We are interconnected. That's why we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice and bear one another's burdens. So what do we do? And I'll just give you two things. And I didn't come up with these things. They just have never left my mind, and I believe they're absolutely true and biblical. We need, this comes from Paul Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. We need the loving courage of honesty. We need it so badly. GTCC needs it. We need to speak the truth. We have to love one another enough to tell the truth. We have to love Christ enough to tell the truth. We have to love the glory of God enough to tell the truth to one another. And we need, secondly, the humility of approachability. The humility of approachability. We need to be able to receive instruction and correction, which is the very definition of wisdom in the Proverbs, by the way, over and over. Being able to heed a rebuke, to receive correction, listen to instruction. We need that. And so we must love the body of Christ enough to receive instruction and repent. We have to love Christ enough to receive instruction and repent. And we have to love the glory of God enough to receive instruction and repent. This is what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. We're not coming here simply to a preaching service, just to get something and move on. No, it's probably better to say that you've stepped into a counseling center. That's where you are right now, and you're the counselors to one another. You've stepped into a mission statement station. And so you're here to receive so that you can go out and share with others and minister to others. And praise God, you've entered into a family meeting. We are family, eternally. We are family members. And so we care for one another. I'm so thankful for the love that my daughter has shown by this body of believers, that our family has been shown. So thankful to see you all loving one another, to be a part of that. We have much to grow, but we have much to give God glory for and thanks for as well. And so, you know, maybe look at it this way. Right now, you've come to an intervention session. You've ever heard of intervention in an addict's life? I'm not saying that you're an addict, but God is seeking, every time the word is going forth, he's seeking to intervene in our lives for our good, through one another, through the preaching of the word, through our accountability, to intervene and to grab hold of our hearts. And some of you, I want to just tell you, some of you today are mistaking peace, which isn't truly God's peace, for the comfort of conflict avoidance. That is not biblical peace. You're just not living the life that you've been called to live, and you're living on the skirts of the superficial. And I believe that's a part of the strategy of the enemy, instead of going deep into one another's lives. I've heard some of you tell me, we're missing this. There are people who are hurting and struggling. We're missing this. And we need to hear one another on these things. You know, we'll read novels, we'll watch movies, play games. I was just talking to my daughter about that. Simworld. There's all kinds of things that are out there. And you know what they do? They actually give us the impression that we're accomplishing something with the endorphins that are released in our mind. We're actually not doing anything. We wonder why there's so much sloth in society. You know, there is heartbreak mingled with jubilation. So if you're afraid of being heartbroken, then I want to just tell you, run towards heartbrokenness. Because if you're finding hearts breaking, it's because you're knowing that they're breaking, because you've been investing yourself into their lives. And you're praying right along with them. And just on the other side of that is jubilation and joy, that God would use you to help. You're not responsible for the results, but you are responsible to care and to minister to one another. Take comfort in your shared faith. I'm not going to spend much time on this, but I want you to understand verse 14. In the middle of this great warning, look at verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And so we're intended to find great hope in all this. So if you have faith in the midst of this, and let me translate that for you. If you're hearing what I'm saying today, and you're saying in your mind, yes, amen. If you're hearing what I'm saying, and you're saying, God is convicting me, and I'm seeing areas where I need to focus. If that's going on in your life because of the word ministering to you, if you're hearing this and sensing this compelling desire to invest yourself more wholly in one another, and you see that, and you're seeing your own needs, then probably it's a sign that you're holding to your original confidence, that you have a faith that mixed with the word of God is bringing it together and causing this adhesion to happen. It's a sign that you have hope in Christ, and so be encouraged in that. You share in that rest. So it is time to take action. And then finally and briefly, the last point, trust in all circumstances, lest you be judged. No one likes to talk about judgment, but I want you to look at these last few verses here. Verse 15, as it is said, we've already heard this. It's a repeating it. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We must need to hear this message. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. There is no excuse for our rebellion. There's no scientific evidence or difficult philosophical argument. No, there is no excuse for rebellion. And that's what this passage is revealing. But most of all, it's revealing the core issue that humanity is dealing with, and it is unbelief. Why aren't people entering into rest? It's because of unbelief. And I want you to notice verse 18 and 19, they're parallel. To whom did he swear they would not enter my rest? But to those who are disobedient. And then almost the same thing. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. Unbelief and is the cause of disobedience. We don't believe God, so we don't believe we have to obey God. I mean, it's a pretty simple comparison. And so what do people need? They need the gospel. They need the gospel, and ultimately they need the grace of God. Only He can gift faith. We don't have it in our pockets to give. We certainly didn't earn it ourselves. It was given to us as a free gift by God's grace alone for His glory and for our good, according to the purposes of His will from before the foundations of the world. And so, only God through His word can do this, can cure unbelief. We cannot take our vulnerabilities lightly. We cannot take sin and its deceitfulness lightly. And brothers and sisters, we have to see that we are all prone to fall in the sin trap, every single one of us, and do great harm to ourselves and to the name of Christ, to one another. So let's love each other enough to know our vulnerabilities. And as the passage tells us, this is the second imperative, exhort one another daily while it is still today. Let's pray for God's grace to that end, shall we? And we'll prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper. Father, you know the unbelief that's in this room, this very moment. You know the struggles with doubt in the hearts of believers. You know the unbelief that maybe even we might not see. You've given us the remedy here as Christians. It's your word. It's truth. It's one another, exhorting each other, caring enough to speak, humble enough to receive instruction, correction, rebuke. Help us to be faithful to you by being faithful to one another. And Lord, for those who are here without Christ, they are lost in their unbelief. There is no hope for them at the moment. And so we pray your mercy upon them, the same mercy that we have received to no merit of our own. Would you please, even as we think about the work of Jesus Christ, would you please bring that spark of new life, your grace of new birth in their hearts for your glory, that they might be trophies of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.